don't know if I announced it before, but I sure appreciate Gene and Gwen still helping out. Gene on all the stuff and getting things up to date for us. And Gwen's our only musician. We have a couple organists. We have three piano players. We have three song leaders. And she's the last one standing. And we appreciate her being here today. And that's no animosity or negativity toward the ones that aren't here. It's just we appreciate the fact that you are. So it's I appreciate that very much. Well, we are in the book of Mark. So let's turn to the book of Mark, doing a series in the book of Mark, just going through the different chapters. So far, I haven't skipped anything. And today, I'm not either. Maybe next week, I'm not sure. But we're moving through the book. Today, we find ourselves in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. And once again, we are at a passage that's talking about demons. And so as I'm studying this morning, I think, you know, Lord, in the book of Mark, we talk about that all the time. Should I talk about that today? And my answer was, I put it in there. So that was what I was talking to myself. So I said, okay. Remember, Mark is unique in that, and I say this probably every week, if not every other week, the book of John was written in 90 A.D., and it was written to all the world at large, and it begins with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning, the whole bit. It talks about the beginning of the world before it was created. The book of Matthew, written in the 60s A.D., was written to address the Jews, so it goes back to the lineage of the Jew all the way back to the Davidic line. The book of Luke is written in the 60s, written with the idea of showing the Immaculate Conception with Christ being born that way, and then his life as a child and Herod trying to kill him, and then all that. Mark starts off when Jesus is 30. It was the first gospel written. This book was written in the mid-50s, something in the late 40s, but the general idea is probably around 54 or 55. It was written by John Mark. It was written in a time where no other gospels were written. This is the only one, the first one. And it was written to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, but also it validated and it highlighted his works. It validated and highlighted the things that he did. And so to the people, the Grecian people mentality that it was written to, his ideology wasn't that relevant. the being the seed of a certain Jewish line wasn't relevant to them either as much. And the idea of being from the cosmos and then God creating the earth with a thought, which he did, wasn't the point. The point of Mark was to prove that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Man as evidenced by what he did. A little bit different angle. And to those Christians in Mark that he was writing to, the Christians, it starts off with Jesus being 30 years old at his baptism. And immediately he's baptized, immediately he's then tempted 40 days without food, and then tempted, and then he chooses disciples. And it begins with four disciples, James and John, Peter and Andrew. They're fishers in Capernaum. And as they're fishing, he says, come follow me, I'll make you followers of men. And everywhere they go, they're casting out demons. And the thought with the first two messages or so of this whole thing was, why would the book of Mark talk about demons so much? Was it because in 30 A.D. there was more demons in the world than today? As a matter of fact, are there more demons today than there were then, or is it the exact same amount?
It's the exact same amount.
Is there more angels today than there was then? No, it's the same amount. So how's come everywhere Jesus went, he exposed this evil? Because his light was so brilliant, he exposed darkness. Light in the darkness. Everywhere he went, evil was magnified because the light exposed it. And then we came to chapter 3 and 4. It kind of backed off that a little bit. But in chapter 4, he said, and the same day when it was evening, in chapter 4, verse 35, he said, let us pass over the other side. It's the Sea of Galilee. And remember last week we talked about that. As they passed over the Sea of Galilee, the waters came up. And the Sea of Galilee is the middle sea along that line, Hula, Galilee, and Gennesaret, along with the Jordan River. In that middle area there, it's a huge place. and the waters are powerful. He got in a boat because he's pushed, but he needed to get on the other side. So he's got on the other side, heading towards Galilee, the Gadarenes. And as he's going across, the waves are coming over the boat. The men start to panic, and Jesus said, "Peace be still," because they woke him up. And he said to them in verse 40, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And it's interesting because the fearful we talked about last week has the connotation of being a coward. Or why are you so cowardly, actually? And then in verse 41 it says, "And they feared exceedingly," which isn't the same Greek word. It's the word that deals with reverential awe. So no matter how high the storm was, everybody else thinks they're dying. The sea's going back and forth. The boat's going to be submerged. Water's coming over. Everybody's freaking out. And they come again, Jesus. And Jesus said, "Why are you so afraid? I'm still Jesus." And of course, the application is pretty simple. He's still Jesus today as he was yesterday and in 30 AD. But the other side they were trying to get to is chapter 5. And he had to get to the other side. And the reason he had to get to the other side is because there was two people there possessed by multiple demons that he had to cast out. Now, to our visitors that are here that aren't here all the time, well, everything you see on TV about exorcism is stupid. It's not even close to being true. A Catholic priest doesn't speak Latin, and the demon just gets yanked out of there. That's not how it works. We are all made to be spiritual houses, every human being. And this is not some kind of a Christian Scientist or some spiritualistic or naturalistic mumbo jumbo. We Christians ask Jesus to come into our heart. We ask for the Holy Spirit to come inside of us. So we ask for the Holy Spirit to possess us. Is that not true? Come inside of me. So the Holy Spirit possesses me. If you're saved, he possesses you too. You are possessed by the Holy Spirit. Now that is what we all desire. Our external housing is built for the spiritual. Likewise, there are people who believe in evil. You could ask for an evil spirit to come in, but I don't encourage that at all. It's horrible. But if you really believe in it, like you believe in God, and if you really believe that the evil spirit will come in like we believe the Holy Spirit will, and you really want it, and you really ask it, do you think the devil's going to say, "Well, no, you're not ready"? No. That's a done deal. And there are people, I believe, like that all over, everywhere. I think that gives us the answer to certain people's notoriety, publicity, power, wealth, whatever it might be. Because if you ask the devil, he's going to say yes. If you ask God, he's going to say yes. That's all we got to do is believe. It's not just words. How many times I said, "Well, my grandma was a witch, and so this was her mug, and I touched it. I think it got through to me." No. It doesn't work that way. And I have a very good pastor friend of mine in this town who believes this house is haunted. And it's not. I think. No, I don't think it is. It's just that we are the ones that are eternal. Our souls are eternal. We don't get a new soul when we ask the Holy Spirit to come into us. He redeems our soul, which was created in sin, and we are bound for glory forever someday when we die. But for those souls that haven't been redeemed, they stay in a perpetual unredeemed spot, either vicariously because they don't care, don't want to know, they're too busy, they want to worship the devil, or they just don't believe in God, or they believe there's a God but you can't know God, the whole range. But that person doesn't know Christ, their soul is still vacant, and it's empty. And it's in danger. Not just of hellfire and damnation, like the old-time preacher said, I totally believe, but also in the fact that they could be possessed if they wanted to be. I don't believe a person can be possessed if they don't want to be. I think pigs can be. We'll read about that in just a little bit. I think it's a unique situation. But I also believe that a person's got to want to be. And I don't want us to go around midnight with crosses and holy water that doesn't work either, trying to scope out evil. There is enough evil that lives next door to you, that's in your family, that you may be married to, that your kids have become, that your parents were. There is enough evil that you work with, that we see on television, that we listen to, and we have no idea. God doesn't want us to know who's possessed. When you look at another person, can you tell they're a Christian by their spirit that you see inside? What you can tell is that if they're Christians and you get to know them for a while, you can feel their spirit and it relates to yours. And there's a sense of peace and a connection there. You're part of the same family. You ever been around people, the more you're around them, the more you dislike who they are and what they are? There's evil. And my litmus test is I get angry when I'm around someone I think that's potentially demon-possessed or whatever. A, they can't stand me for some reason, and most of the time I don't deserve that. Sometimes maybe I have in the past or whatever, but a lot of times I don't. And there's an evil and an animosity, and you all face it too. It looks like it comes out of nowhere, but it comes out of somewhere, because if you're a believer, you're light, and light exposes darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it, but the darkness hates the light. So as you're being a Christian, wanting to be light where you go, the darkness will hate you. If our darkness was more brilliant like Christ, we could face the things he did. So part of our brain says, I wish my brightness was like Christ. And the other part of your brain says, man, I'm glad it's not. I don't want demons coming up to me and falling down at my feet. On the other hand, if they would, you could take them away. No special Latin, no holy water, no 40-pound King James Version Bible over their head. It's just Jesus said, get out. But I've seen people saved or possessed, they just got saved and everything left. And they were different. And not everybody gets saved possessed. Matter of fact, I don't think most of them are. But I think there are some. But that doesn't mean they look like a sci-fi channel or, you know. I just think it looks like us. Did your eyes change color when you got saved? Did your face distort and look really weird? Could you suddenly fly in the air and crave red meat? You know, this is a spiritual thing. It's a supernatural thing. But this is one of those situations we find ourselves again in Mark chapter 5. I am not trying to highlight these. I'm literally going through the Bible, and it's enunciating the relevancy of this because every chapter talks about it. And it was the first book written of the Gospels. The first book of the New Testament ever written was this book, in all probability. And so it's relevant. Chapter 5. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, straight after verse 41 of chapter 4, unto the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him. No, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains, in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now, this is a really good picture. 10 years later, Matthew is going to write about the same story. So if you turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. There are many people who do not believe the Word of God is inspired. There are many professors in the colleges who teach the Bible, but they don't teach us the Word of God. They just teach us really good literature, fraught with errors. And this, they believe, is one of them. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 and following. Now listen to these words. Matthew 8, 28. And when he was come to the other side into the city of the Gergeses, Gergesenes. Whereas over in Mark, it's called the Gadarenes. Verse 28 again in Matthew. And when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. And the rest of the story is the same. Flip back to Mark. And we came on the other side of the sea into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was coming to the other side, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Now, for almost a millennia and a half, this was an issue for some Bible scholars until the 17th century or 16th century when they did some digging around the southeast part of the Sea of Galilee, and they found that Gennesaret and Gergesenes were just about a mile apart. So they were vicinity. As a matter of fact, they're going to use a term in the King James here called the Decapolis. And on that southeast side of the Galilean shore, along the edge there, there was a 10-city formation, the population or conglomeration called the Decapolis. And these were just outside of it on the walls, on the cliffs, overlooking the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee. So in my mind's eye, I see Jesus going across the Sea of Galilee, putting it to rest. The people are whispering because even he has control over the elements, not just evil, but the elements. And as they get to the other side, as he lands, Mark talks about the one, not the two. He just talks about the one. That doesn't mean there wasn't two, but he talked about the one. And the reason he talked about the one is because this guy gets saved. Becomes not an apostle, but he becomes like an evangelist almost. Now I want you to hear this. And they came into the other side of the sea to the city of the Gadarenes. Or if you're in Matthew, it's the Gergesenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately out of the ship, Jesus' feet hit terra firma, came out of the ship, and immediately the man met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Now, the tombs, I want you to get a picture of this. This is the site that came out is a mountainous area, and people cut their tombs in the sides of this mountain. Not unlike Jesus' tomb, they go into any kind of rock base that's at least 5 or 6 feet tall, and they hew out a hole down low, different heights, and they hew it out, and they pay for this. And inside they will put a metal slab which the body can be laid on, and they hew out as much as they can. So you can move around there sometimes, sometimes not. It's just enough to move them in. And then they put a rock in front of it. These are called the tombs. So all on this side of the mountain is a whole bunch of tombs. Some of them are empty. Some of them are full. Some of the rocks have been rolled away. This guy, these two guys, live there in the tombs. I mean, they don't just walk around and sleep in a tent outside of it. They go inside and sleep there. So the picture of this is truly horrific. Any kind of horror picture you could draw up or anybody has in the last 2,000 years, it's all old because here's the picture. And when he was coming to the other side, verse 2, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling amongst the tombs. And no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And this next word, always, unending is the word. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. This is a picture of who lived there. Now, from the book of Matthew, we know there were two of them. This was the dominant one, evidently. And they didn't have any clothes on. If they did, it wasn't much. They were possessed. But not just your garden variety possession where God, Satan, come into my heart and make me a great singer and I'll give you my life. A.K.A. 90%. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. This was something more. This was pure evil. And the pure evil was inside of him. It wasn't just a demon. We're going to find out it was many, many, many. And this demon was controlled only by the devil himself. These demons inside. He had asked for it. And once you had asked for it, then you become a vessel. And they had come in. And him and his other person chased people out of there. Many of the townspeople would come up from Gadara and they would chain him down and bunches would get around him and he would eventually break free from the chains and the fetters. He had superhuman strength. Understandable. And he was horrible. And in the meantime, he's running around the tomb screaming and crying and cursing and cutting himself with stones. What a picture. The first thing the apostles see when they get across Sea of Galilee. The first thing that approaches there when they hit the other side was this guy. Verse 6. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and bowed before him. King James says worship. It's the same word as worship, but the connotation here is the word bow down. Subjugate form. But when he saw Jesus, this man who was possessed by all these demons ran and bowed down before him. And he cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, thou Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" In other words, what do you have to do with me? Why are you here? "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." You can construe so much information from that passage, because the one in Matthew says the same thing. Every time a demon ran into Jesus and Jesus came up close, his light was so brilliant that he didn't have to go chase him down and pin him in a room. They came to him and they fell on their face. Does that strike you as odd? Everything falls on its face before Christ. The only thing that stands in his way and stands up with a fist against are humans. And that's because we're dumb. We're proud and arrogant and ignorant. Even fallen angels, they know the one that created him, them. And here is Jesus. And he sees it coming over the boat. Now, how did he know, coming across the waters as a man, that that was Jesus the Messiah? Because the demons inside know Jesus, because they were made by him eons ago. And the demons inside can communicate with the human and can control the human and tell the human things that the human doesn't know or wouldn't know or shouldn't know or couldn't know, a.k.a. psychic reading for $1.99. If you're not afraid with your psychic, you know, all kinds of goodies, all kinds of evil. Some people, they're just hoaxes, but some aren't. And so as they were far off, it says that the demon ran to Jesus and said, "Jesus, what are you going to do with me?" Because he knew him. Everybody else is terrified of this scratch-covered, marked-up, half-naked, wild person. People can't tame him. He breaks metal and fetters and chains and runs through the tombs night and day screaming. Keeps back everybody from doing anything. And the village people just leave him alone because he does this thing and just stay out of the tombs because there's a couple of wild guys up there. They're evil. And he runs to Jesus and gets on his knees. It says, "Jesus, what are you here for? Why are you here?" Verse 7 again, "And he cried with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God.'" Isn't that interesting? A demon is adjuring him by God the Father. That's so fascinating to me. "I adjure thee by God that thou tormentest me not." Do you think that the demons who have zero, we have no empathy, we have to have any empathy for demons, they cannot be redeemed? The evil that they did in heaven was to be deceived by Lucifer. And consequently, in their deception, they have been cursed for eternity. He cursed a third, or he deceived a third of them. By contrast, we humans were made in innocence, and we rebelled against a God. And therefore we begin to die, and we die, and yet we are redeemable. So much so that Jesus came to earth to redeem us. Can you think of anything more that fallen angels would hate more than us? They can't be redeemed. They are lost for eternity. They know exactly where they're going to go. They know that someday the end of theirs is a lake of fire that never ends, where they're going to be tortured for eternity. That's where they know they're going. There's no way out. There's no fire escape. There's no knowing Jesus will pay for their sins so they can be redeemed like we get. And so they're a task then to watch us. And they hate us because we're redeemable. And they hate humans who have freedoms that they don't have. And as long as they can make a human believe there's no God, or you can't know God, or you can worship any God, or a false God, doesn't really matter. As long as they can make humans believe that, they've done their jobs. And then they won't get to go to heaven too. The devil's decision and desire has always been that he would be like unto God. In heaven, he said, "I will be like unto God." In hell, "I will be like unto God." After he gets loosened from a thousand-year millennium and he destroys the world again or deceives the world again through all the humans that are still alive, "I will be like unto God," until God throws him in the lake of fire. He is the greatest deceiver ever. He could deceive us so simply. If it weren't for the Holy Spirit, we're all goners. All goners. So many people hate what we believe, and they truly believe what we believe is bad. They believe what we believe is evil. They believe the things that we believe from the Bible. They believe the Bible is sexist, racist, outdated, homophobic, anything else that you can think of that's negative, the Bible's that. And that the only ones we believe that are middle class, white, male Protestants. Are you kidding me? You know, Jesus was never called Jesus, right? There's no J in Aramaic, Greek, or Hebrew. His name was Yesu. He didn't become Jesus until the 11th century. And then King James wrote down as Jesus because that's how you translate the Yoda, you know, the Yoda with the capital, the little declension mark. It's pronounced Old Testament's Joshua. New Testament's Jesus. Yesu. And so we think that we've got the only word of God. No. People who don't have the Bible in their language includes us. We translate to have it in our language. Well, all those people in Africa, their Bible's not really the word of God because God didn't inspire it. Yeah, he did. Just as much as the ones you hold in English. Jesus never spoke English, French, never spoke German. He did speak Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And we have from that what we absolutely have to have. The devil is such a good deceiver, he even confuses and confounds us and gets us fighting against ourselves. This is the word of God. If it says it, it's true. Anything else in this world that speaks the truth, it may be true, but it may be not. If the Bible speaks it, it is true. That is our foundation of strength. We totally believe that. This man's bowed before Jesus, just gets out of the boat. The apostles stand around. They may have heard of this person's reputation. As he gets down in front of him on the side, he says these things to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't make a huge, elaborate thing out of it. He just says in verse 8, "For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What's your name?" He knows his name. And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now, who's beseeching who? Who's asking who? The demon is begging Jesus not to send him away. Guess where he has to go if he didn't go into something? He's got to go back to hell. Guess he's going to torture him then. Satan. It's not good being a demon. We are not to worship them. We're not to be afraid of them. We're not to feel sorry for them. They will kill you in a second if they could, but the Holy Spirit inside through God says, "Nope. When it's time for me to die, I'll know exactly when." You know why? Because I'll die. And not before. Nothing can kill me. I'm bulletproof until Jesus says it's time, and then nothing's going to save you as far as living longer. You can be smart in between them, in between those two points, though. But the fact of the matter is, fear not him that have control over the body, but those that have power over the soul. So this demon is now negotiating for its future whereabouts. Verse 8, "Come out of him, thou unclean spirit." Verse 9, "And he asked him, what is thy name? And he answered, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country." This demon is saying, don't send us back. Don't send us away from the country. Now, they're nigh into the mountains, a great herd of swine feeding. We later find out about 2,000. And all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. And forthwith, Jesus gave them leave, which means he cast them out of the human. And forthwith, Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and their herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and there's about 2,000, and they were choked, and they died in the sea. And they that fed the same swine fled, and told in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. Now, how many Jewish people were good pig farmers? None. Do you know it's an unclean thing in the days of Levitical, given of the Ten Commandments and of all the law, it was illegal for Jews to touch pigs. That's why when the prodigal son found himself eating the same food that was fed to a pig, he awoke and said, "What's wrong with me? I must go back to my father and repent, for he has his servants are better than I." Because he found himself eating pig food, which is essentially saying in the Jewish tongue, he came to the very bottom of the bottom. Well, there were 2,000 pigs in the mountain range outside the, just so happened to be just outside the tombs, which just so happened to be organized, controlled by two people possessed by demons. Who's going to come around snooping on this? Nobody. If you're at home, you live in Gadara or one of the 10 cities in the Decapolis, you're not going to let your kids go on picnics and hikes to the tombs and the Gadarenes. These are horror stories. You tell your kids to stay away from them. There's two men that are crazy. They're possessed by demons. They will kill you. Your dad, 6 years ago, and grandpa, 10 years ago, he chained him up and they stay away. What a better place to have an illegal, immoral hog operation, so to speak. Definitely against Jewish law. Who's going to mess with them? Nobody. Who's going to go up there? Nobody. But these people who fed the hogs were up there, and they were aware of it. And so I asked myself the question, the first time I really started this passage, started studying it in detail, I remember it's 1981. And I can remember reading this 100 times, English, Greek, you know, whatever. And I kept on coming back with the idea, God, why would you put them into pigs? There's 2,000 rather, because a legion can be literally 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. But legion, just it's a lot. But there's at least 2,000. And they came out of these two men, and Jesus cast these demons in these pigs, the swine. And my thought is, God, why would you do that? Why would you kill the poor piggies? You know? Pigs don't have souls, by the way. No other animal does either. It just says humans. But he cast them out. I think it was like a threefer. You know what a twofer, you get two for one. This is like three for one. Cast out the demons from this one man for sure, the two men ultimately. Eliminated this illegal activity going on with the pigs. Killed the pigs. And let the demons go to where they went straight to hell from there. So their visit away from this human stopped them from going to other humans. And it wouldn't be that if there's another human standing beside him, they'd all sneak into him because he's standing there, you know. And because he asked for it. But there would be somebody asking. So he let him go on the pigs. Took care of the pigs, took care of the operation, took care of the demons ultimately. As they died, then went to hell. Should be the end of the story, really, except for the miraculous event. But it's not, because the two guys that fed the pigs saw them immediately possessed by demons, and they went berserk, and they basically committed suicide. Ran down off the cliffs into the sea, and they died. And the feeders couldn't believe it. Verse 16, and they that saw it told them how it befell in him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. Verse 17, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. The man that was saved, who was possessed by the demons, they came to him immediately, and they really encouraged him to move. We don't want you to tell anybody what you've done. You're no good to us anymore. You're not insane anymore. You're not terrifying. You're not demonic. You're not keeping people away from our operation. We don't have any pigs anymore. We want you to leave. But the devil's behind a lot of that. See, we think the devil's behavior and his activity through those demons, because they're down and they're now in hell, his activity is gone. It's never over. Now he's talking to the people in the city in their ear, demons are, not possessing them necessarily, and they're speaking to them to get rid of this one, because he's going to be able to tell the story of how he got redeemed. Of all things the devil hates is redemption, because he can't be either. So when we get redeemed, we go from darkness unto light. And darkness cannot overcome the light, and it hates the light. And so those who have sneaked the step over to the light, The devil will have their families hate him. He'll have their culture hate him. He'll have their race hate him. He'll have their families hate him. He'll have everybody in the world hate him for making a decision for Christ in order for them to stop. It's insidious. It's terrible. And yet when that person accepts Christ because they know they must, they have a new family. They may come at the price of losing their old. A lot of people have lost everything, humanly speaking, when they know Jesus, only to gain everything. Like my favorite quote, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. It's that about salvation. It's that very same topic. And so now the people are saying, they're saying, get out of our town. In verse 17, and they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was coming to the ship, because Jesus is back on the boat by now, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed to Jesus, or asked him, that he might be with him. He wanted to go with the apostles. And from a few times, Jesus said no. Verse 19, howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. And the man departed, verse 20, and he began to publish in all of Decapolis. We're getting an evangelist here, a missionary. And he began to publish in all Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Here's a guy who, outside the synagogue, the next week, A, he's got clothes on. That's a good thing. He may have taken a bath, cut his hair, trimmed up his beard, the body's healing. And what's his story? Jesus saved me. What's his story? What's our story? People start to brag on you or applaud you for anything in your life. What's your story? Jesus saved me. You're this or you're that or you're this. Jesus saved me. But when you really mess up, what happened? Jesus, I'm sorry. Forgive me. But we're still saved. This story is amazing. Human nature. You took away our enterprise. Get out of our area. We don't need you anymore. We don't want you anymore. Go back across the waters. And he was for a long time after this. But the craziest, scariest man in that whole area got saved. There's so many stories that can be told about this. There's ancient lore that talks about him becoming a pastor ultimately. It talks about him being a very dedicated worker for Christ until he died. I would guess so. It seems like the ones who are bound and imprisoned the most are the most appreciative of freedom when they're finally let go, when they've been freed. There's a lot to be said with being saved when you're 6 or 7. You don't do a lot of stupid and evil things. You get saved when you're 18, 28, 38, 48. You've done a lot of bad stuff. Many of the things no one will ever know but you and God, who he can forgive also. And that person, they are literally pulled out of drowning and lifted up and saved. That was me. That was some of you. So how do we spend the rest of our days? We say thank you. How do we say thank you? Go to church, we give our money, but mostly we tell others about the one who saved us. He reached down and pulled me up before I was dead. I want to do the same thing for you. That's what we teach. That's what we believe. And that's our obligation. It's also our blessing and our privilege. The meanest, scariest human being alive still needs Jesus. And Jesus didn't walk past him and say, nah, you're too far gone. Saved him. Like he will for all of us. And all of your knucklehead family members who don't believe. And all your friends who are whatever. Or maybe you. Jesus will forgive. He really will. There's nothing we've done he won't forgive and cleanse us. And then we become light. How bright our light is depends on how fast we grow and how much we read the Bible, but we're still light. We get to go to heaven, but more than that, we're forgiven. Our sins are cleansed. Our scars are still there, but our sins are cleansed. And God sees us as white as snow, and none of us deserve it. We're all a bunch of sinners. Saved by grace. That'd be a good song to end on. Yeah. And I believe next week in the book of Mark, we're not talking much about demons. So we'll have a break from that. But isn't it amazing? Isn't this like the fourth or fifth time this topic has come up in the first five chapters of Mark? Why would God do that? Why would he tell us that? Why would he put that in the book? Why would it be the first book? Why is it in our New Testament? 80 books were written and 27 were accepted. Why? This book first. And starting off this first book first, he first starts talking about this. I don't think it's a mere coincidence. I think it's very relevant. And I think it's very germane to us today. Not so we go around with a little glass that we can look through to see if there's something glowing. It's not about that. It's just being aware. Just being aware. The more aware we are of our battle, the more likely we are to have victory in it. And I think that's what it's all about. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you for our visitors. Thank you for our regular folks. God, I want to thank you for our lives. I do want to pray for all those who have this flu and for the families that are dealing with the aftermath or the in-between stuff or the things that are current. God, I pray for their strength. I pray for our church brothers and sisters who are making good decisions. Encourage them, Lord. Once again, we don't look down on them for them not being here. For them, it's a matter of conscience, and we honor that decision made by conscience as they must ours. And we thank you for that, Lord. One day there'll be reconciliation. There'll be nothing more than an afterthought. But God, we thank you that nothing is dawning on you. You're fully aware. You fully have prepared us for this long before we knew what you were doing. And God, we thank you for that. Give us traveling mercies. And God, we thank you for your blessings. In the midst of every storm or victory, Lord, it's your blessings and your love for us that's the most pervasive thing. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. And you are dismissed. God bless you all.
Your meeting.
Meeting right over here. Thank you.